Father, we want to thank you for this morning and thank you for just a new day you've provided for us, a day to worship, to glorify you. Father, I pray as we study the Word together that you'll make our minds sharp, you'll help us to understand the truth. Your Holy Spirit will guide us, will control everything that we talk about today. Lord, will grant us the understanding. And Lord, through it all, God, we'll seek to apply the things that we learn in here today to our lives. Lord, thank you for the subject matter that's been covered in this class and, Lord, about preaching the gospel, taking the gospel out to the streets, Lord, taking it to the people, Lord, that need to hear it. And I pray, Lord God, that you will keep making us sensitive to that, that, Father, that there are people around us that don't know Christ, that need Christ, that need forgiveness of their sins, God. And I just pray that, God, you will keep us aware of that. Lord, don't get us comfortable in any way, God, to the fact of you saving us. But, Lord, that we'll remember and look back, Father, to that place where we were prior to saving us, Lord. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work of Christ. And, Lord, we just want to praise you this morning. So, Lord, again, just pray that you'll get all of the praise, all the worship, and all the glory this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, I'm filling in for Matt this morning. They went on a cruise, and they're actually back in port now, so they won't be back till this afternoon. Just keep them in prayers. How do you pray for someone on a cruise? Cruise right along, right? Just the opportunity to certainly have captive opportunity to preach the gospel right there, don't you? It's not like they're going to jump ship when you're sharing with them. Yeah, well, can't even do that. Confine you to your quarters with a pile of food, right? Well, turn to Matthew 28. I want to stay on the same subject matter that Matt's been covering with you. And Matthew 28 kept coming to my mind in preparation for this. And that's the chapter in the section, verses 18 through 20, that speaks of the Great Commission. I believe that this is the greatest passage on evangelism because it's here where Jesus instructs his disciples on how to make disciples. Notice what he says there, beginning in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." As we consider this subject of evangelism, which is something y'all been in for a little while now, and I know Matt's been covering it from different aspects, we can certainly agree that evangelism is the great concern of all three members of the Trinity. If you were to take some time and just look at the Scripture and to see how the Scripture shares the heart of each member of the Trinity, here's some of the things that you would find. You would find, certainly, that God sent His Son to the earth to preach, to die, to resurrect, for the very purpose of saving men from sin. You would see in the ministry of the Son, Matthew 19:10 says that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And while John 1:29 says He came to take away the sin of the world. And then, of course, when you read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 8 through 11, talks about His convicting ministry. When it says that He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, He says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So you see right there that, just starting out, that it is the great concern of the Godhead. And that bleeds all through the Bible. In fact, the entire Bible focuses on redemption. The Old Testament points to the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross. And so everything about the Bible is talking about redemption. The New Testament has that great concern. The very church, the first church, the early church, was born out of the preaching of the gospel. Let me have you just to hold your place in Matthew 28 and look at Acts chapter 2. And notice in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, abiding there in Jerusalem that day were people from all different nationalities, different nations. You can read there in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, the different nationalities. And when all this occurred, of course, it drew the people together, and I believe that that was one of the purposes of why it happened the way it did. It was to draw the people together. And, of course, Peter with the 11 stands up, he raises his voice, he says to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Verse 15, "These are not drunk as you suppose." This is only the third hour of the day. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. And he says, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now, basically, when he quotes this prophecy here, he's not quoting a fulfillment of the total prophecy. It's kind of like a partial fulfillment. Because there are things in this prophecy that hasn't occurred yet. Let's just read it. He says in verse 17 that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and the notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you notice the last portion, a couple verses there, these are things that are yet to take place. And if you notice, he gives the timing of when it's going to happen. Verse 20, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, in our study of Revelation, we've come at it with the interpretation that in the sixth seal, you have basically these events occurring. And you have this fulfillment of the day of the Lord as it begins to start. This is actually a prelude in the sixth chapter of Revelation to the day of the Lord by the different events that are occurring. And you begin to see all these being fulfilled. Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 22, he says, "Hear these words, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He basically indicts the entire nation. Tells them that you murdered your Messiah. Now, the response to this, and you could read on, but the response goes down to verse 37. When they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's another way of saying that they were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that's certainly a question that all of us fall out of our seat if anyone ever asks us in terms of how can I be saved? I mean, because that's the grandiose question you want people to ask you, right? But you know, I don't think we should necessarily be looking for that verbal question. We should assume that question automatically. And, you know, not sit there and wait, like we've talked about many times. If you sit around and wait for the opportunities to present the gospel, most of the times they might not happen, especially by whatever criteria that you're going by to look for those opportunities. But if you make the opportunities, knowing that every person needs Christ, knowing that every person is dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ, then what you have going on is the opportunity like they did here. Peter says to them, verse 38, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's some people that believe, based upon this verse, that baptism is part of salvation. Notice it says, "Repent and be baptized." You compare that to Matthew chapter 3. And you find in Matthew chapter 3 that when they were baptized, it was a result of their confessing their sin. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this issue of baptism since it's in Matthew 28. He says in verse 39, "For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, there you see the very beginning of the first church, the early church. And it was born out of preaching of the gospel. And that's how all churches should be born. They should be born out of that. Our day's no different. You know, we're called to preach the gospel. I mean, we can't get away from that. You go back to Matthew 28. This right here, this mandate, this commission is given to the apostles. But you know what? It extends to all of us as well. You know, if they weren't obedient to this commission, would there be any believers? Well, in the sovereignty of God, there would, and God would have chosen another plan, certainly, because He certainly overrides our disobedience, doesn't He? Praise the Lord for that. But we as them are to carry out this commission, and we're to do the same thing. Now, here in Matthew 28, I want to focus on some things. First, I want to just point out the context, Matthew 27 and 28. According to chapters 26 and 27, Jesus was previously betrayed. He was tried. He was crucified. Here in chapter 28, he rises from the dead. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph and the wife of Clopas, you can read that in Matthew 27:56 and John 19:25. They appear at the tomb. They discover that the tomb is empty, and an angel appears to them, according to chapter 28, verses 2 through 8. Jesus appears to them as they are going to bring the word to his disciples. And as you know, in verses 11 to 15, the guards report to the chief priests with this, and then they buy into this lie, the lie, as I mentioned last Easter, the lie that proves the resurrection. And then, of course, the 11 go to Galilee. We have that in verse 16. The location is Galilee. It's spoken by the angel in verse 7. It's spoken by Jesus in verse 10. It's obeyed by the 11 in verse 16. So you have here the context of what is taking place. The Lord Jesus has just resurrected from the dead. He meets, is now to meet with the disciples. The audience, verse 16, is the 11, and generally, verse 19, all the nations that will be saved. Now, I want you to notice some of the things that he says here, verse 18. He begins by establishing his authority. Notice that phrase there, all authority has been given to me. Now, that's a pretty strong statement to make. We can't make that. We don't have all authority. Our authority is little. It's delegated, right? All the authority that we have is delegated. We have delegated authority that God's given to us in the home. We have delegated authority on our jobs, delegated authority in different situations and circumstances. But here Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. All of it. And the word authority here, it's the word exousia, and it refers to the freedom and the right to speak and to act as one pleases. And Jesus certainly could do that, couldn't he? He was God. Can you and I speak and act as we please? Well, sometimes we think we can, and usually we find out quickly that we can't. But in relation to God, it's the right and the freedom, and it's absolute and it's unlimited. God's freedom is unlimited. There's nothing that can withhold His authority. Now, when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, here, His authority had been given to Him from whom? Who gave Him the authority? Okay, God the Father gave him the authority. It says in John 3:35 that the Father loves the Son and he has given all things into his hand. Matthew 11:27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And you know, his authority was demonstrated all through his ministry. What are some of the things that we see him having authority over in his earthly ministry? Just name a few things that come to your mind. Nature, creation. Anybody else besides Mike? Demons, Satan. Okay, what else? Death. He raised the dead. Okay, you a miracle man? No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, disease, sickness, Matthew 4:23. Demons, Matthew 4:24. Sin, Matthew 9:6. Death, John 11:43-44, the raising of Lazarus. And he says here that his authority has been given to him, and then he says how it extends. It extends in heaven and on earth. Now, he has the authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God, to condemn them to eternal death, or either to bring them to eternal life. See, he has that kind of authority. He said in John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. If you read in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, he says here, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he has that kind of authority. He has the authority to do something else that I don't think anybody mentioned. And what did it have to do with his death? What kind of authority did he have over his death?
To raise himself.
He had the authority to raise himself. He had the authority to allow himself to be put to death, right? He had the authority over death. You know, when we read this, like we read here in Acts chapter 2, And if you look over there, I think it was in verse 22. Actually, it's verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, that's the sovereignty of God. And you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So from this human standpoint right here, he charged them with the death of the Messiah. But when you read over in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So he had the authority to lay down his own life. He had the authority to take it up again. He had the authority to either grant eternal life or to condemn a person to hell. He has the authority to rule both heaven and earth. And he has the authority to subjugate Satan and his demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Yeah, Mike. That's right. That's right. In the passage in Acts 2, it does talk about God raising him. And then the John 10 passage we just read about Jesus raising, Mike's right, the Holy Spirit also. All three members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection of Christ. So, again, you see him having that authority. Authority over demons, authority over Satan. You know, a lot of people respond to Satan like Satan is the one in authority. You know, he's very limited on what he can do. Very limited. And when there's attack in your life, you need to realize that nothing can happen in your life that God hasn't first ordained, that he hasn't providentially allowed, sovereignly produced. And we have the life of Job to illustrate that. And if you remember in the last portion of James when we were looking at it, and the reference that was made to the prophets and made to Job, seeing the patience and seeing the compassion of the Lord on their life. But you know, if you read in the last part of Revelation, I like the end of Revelation because we see Jesus Christ has come. He's taken back the title deed of the earth. He's reigning in the thousand-year millennial reign. And you hear, right before all that happens, it says there, Revelation 19:20, it says, "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone." Then in chapter 20, verse 10, you know, at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to be loose for a short time. He's going to have one more opportunity to deceive the nations before he's finally destroyed. And it says this in Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Amen. Win, win, win. That's why I don't understand why people don't want to read the book of Revelation. It is win, win, win. You know? Well, look back at the passage in Matthew 28. And certainly as we go through this, if you have any questions, feel free to ask. But now we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 how he expresses this authority. The authority that he expresses can be expressed in at least two ways. First, by the command. And secondly, by the process. The first is the command. Let me ask you, look at verses 19 and 20. And tell me what you think the command is. We're all familiar with this passage. It's a verse we've heard myriads of times. What is the command? Make disciples. Anybody else? Go, share the gospel. What else? Go and teach. Baptize. Anybody else? Teaching. Okay. The command here is found in one word. Actually, it's two words in the English, but it's one word in the Greek, and it's the word make disciples. It's the Greek word mathetuo. And the root word means to believe or to be a learner. It occurs four times in the New Testament. It occurs here in this passage. It occurs of the scribes in Matthew 13:52. It refers to Joseph of Arimathea. You remember him? Who came and asked for the body of Jesus, and he gave Christ his tomb to be buried in. It says literally that he was discipled by Jesus. And it uses this word, mathetuo. It's used in Acts 14:21 of those who believe the gospel. They are called disciples. Sometimes people think of disciples you know, not necessarily as Christians, or they think of them as Christians, but they think of it as another level in your Christian walk. And the truth of the matter is that, you know, as a Christian, you are a disciple. Now, you're going to have different levels in your growth, but it's the same thing. You know, it's just like being called a saint. Some people don't like to be called saints because we have Catholic churches that venerate saints, right? And they put them on stained glass windows and things like that. But the true issue is that believers are saints. That's the Greek word hagios. It means that you've been set apart to God. You're holy. That's your position before God. You are disciples. That is your learners. You're being discipled by God and His Word. And so it's not a term to steer away from. It's actually a beautiful term. It's like the term bondservant. We're servants of Christ. And I know that that term can be looked at the wrong way, but I believe in the Bible, as it talks about our relationship to God, it's a good term. Well, the command is to make disciples. Now, some of you said the command was going. Some said baptizing. Some said teaching. That is actually the process of how you make a disciple. See, the main command in verses 19 and 20, the main verb is make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching in Greek grammar are participles. It's not the main verb. It's only one main verb, is make disciples. So participles modify verbs. So what it's telling us is that the command is to make disciples. The process to make disciples is going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how you do it. Now, let's talk about the word go, because that is even misunderstood. Because immediately when you read it in the English as you have it here in verse 19, it makes it sound like that you have to put together a particular day of the week and you go. Visitation. A lot of churches do visitation. This is one of the reasons why we do not do visitation. Some could look at Thursday night as visitation, but I want you to notice, as we announce Thursday night, have you ever heard us announce it as a church program? I've always announced it as, this is something that Matt is doing. You notice that? See, his desire is, and his personal commitment is, to go out to the St. John's Town Center on Thursday night, and he wants to invite anyone that wants to go with him. Which means is, he's going regardless of whether you show up. See, he's not sitting around and hoping someone's going to show up. It encourages him when people show up. Don't get me wrong. You know, it would encourage me as well. Because you feel like you've got some support there. You're going at this together. But a lot of this is based upon this passage. Is it wrong to have visitation? Well, I don't think it is. The only problem that I see with visitation or anything like that is that people limit their sharing to one day a week, instead of it being every day. This passage in the word go is talking about every day. Because it could read back this way in the Greek, as you are going. Now, what does that mean? As you are going. That means anything. It means all the activity of your life. Whatever you do in your life, whatever your day is like, as you are going, make disciples. As you're on your job, make disciples. As you're at school, make disciples. As you're, you know, visiting with friends, working in the yard, talking to your neighbor, make disciples. It encompasses every aspect of your life, every activity of your life. So it keeps us from limiting it to one day. It focuses on every day. See, that's why we keep it emphasizing, and every church does this, emphasize that every day is when you share the gospel. It's not one day a week. It's not Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night. It's every day. And that certainly is always the fear of churches that offer any kind of program of going and witnessing, is that people are going to wait till that day to share their faith. Or they still won't share it at all, and they'll come Thursday and they'll just be silent and they won't do anything. Now, I would say this, if that's kind of what you're struggling with, keep coming. But let the Word challenge you. I mean, how clear can we say that this is our responsibility? I mean, mathetuo is a command. Make disciples is a command. It's a command from the Lord. Lord Jesus right here speaking. Can't you tell? The words are in red. So, now the disciples were first instructed to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6. Israel rejected the Messiah. Then the invitation was given directly to the entire world. If you look there in verse 19, he talks about make disciples of all the nations. So again, make disciples means what? What's the word mean? Learner. Basically what the word means. It means to be a learner. Okay? What's the word mean? I'm trying to wake you up this morning, okay? Help me out. Okay, to be a learner. All right. And what's the main command in the passage? What's going mean? Every day, as you're going. All right. Let's look at the word baptizing. And let's see its meaning in the New Testament. This is the Greek word baptizo. It literally means to immerse into water. Now, the Greeks used this word to signify the dyeing of a garment and the drawing of water by dipping it in from one vessel into another. Now, let me ask you this. If they're dyeing a garment, do you think they want it sprinkled? No. It's also used in Luke 16:24 of the rich man that went to hell. And he's asking of Lazarus that he would be able to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue because of the torment of the flame. You think he wanted a little sprinkle? I don't think so. The word means to be immersed in, fully wet. You know, it's one of the hardest things of our baptism, or baptistry, if you will, is that sometimes we don't get it deep enough and it's already freezing. You're trying to push someone down and you can't get them all the way down. You know what I mean? People play with that, so... let's look at its use in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it symbolized several things. First of all, it symbolized spiritual cleansing. It symbolized repentance from sin, turning to God. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 3. And let's just look a minute at this baptism that John the Baptist is doing. It says in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." What was he saying? Verse 2, "Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand means it's upon you. It's in your presence. It's in your midst. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan." What were they doing? Confessing their sins. Can an infant confess their sins? If it can't do anything but cry. Cry, all those other things it might mention. So, you have a hard time getting infant baptism by this passage right here. You certainly have adult believers' baptism. They were confessing their sins. And when I say adult, I'm saying more of the sense of a person understanding their sin, the gravity of their sin, repenting of their sin. And if you notice that, as they're getting baptized, they're confessing their sins. So the baptism is a result of the confession. Why are we to get baptized? We're commanded. Anybody know where that command is? I don't know. I'd have to look to see if that word's used as a command there. I don't think it is. But it is used in the book of Acts. Does anybody know where? No? No? It actually says that he commanded them to be baptized. It's Acts chapter 10. In chapter 10, you have Cornelius. Where's Cornelius? Cornelius, you're in Acts chapter 10. And Peter is sent to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to them. And if you read in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It's a command. That's one of the reasons why we do it. We're commanded to do that. Now, what is being said through baptism? What is being proclaimed?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, death, burial, and resurrection. What else? What's it saying about you? Your commitment to Christ. Your
public profession.
Okay, so it's basically identifying with Christ. You're professing an identification with Christ by what you're doing here, right? You're identifying with Him. And according to Matthew chapter 3, you're identifying with the fact that you are confessing your sin. You're repenting. We use this passage as well. If you notice, every time we do a baptism, we have people share their testimony. And this is where we're referring from. We want people to share with the people that are there what is going on. What's different about their life? Why are they being baptized? Why is this occurring? And that's why we do that. This is an outward identification with Christ through faith. It's a visible public testimony signifying one belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, Can you be saved by being baptized? Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now I heard a huh. Is that what that means? You know, here's what I would do. My first reading of the verse, I would say, this can't save. Because nowhere does it talk about it saving. And if it hints on that, it's going to say it right here. Right? But what's the next line? Not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it talking about water baptism then? Not at all. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's outward. Conscience is what? Inward. Read the context. That's 1 Peter 3:21. Go to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the long sufferings of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. This passage is not talking about water baptism saving you. He says it's an antitype. He compares it to the ark and where the eight were saved from the flood.
The Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body
of Christ. Right. If you go into Matthew 3, where we were just at, if you read on later in the passage, when the scribes and the Pharisees come to the baptism, he says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit later on in that passage, where the Holy Spirit, where Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You hear people talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. It is a subject that is comes with it some confusion, because we have different groups that will say it's the evidence of speaking in tongues or things like that. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs at the moment of salvation, the very moment that you believe in Christ. You are baptized by Jesus Christ with His Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being that the Holy Spirit is the one baptizing. He's the element. Jesus is the one baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. He said it was advantageous in John 14 and 15 that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. And so, that's right. And we actually do away with some of that confusion by what we have on the sign, just trying to help people there. Yeah.
Yeah, I was talking to a guy at work the next day morning, and he was like, I told him, you know, do you think baptism saved you? And he said, yeah, I mean, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, and you've got to be baptized. I said, no, you don't. And your baptism is a spiritual. You're a spiritual dead.
Right. Did you take into any verses, or were you working? Did you have any verses that come to your mind?
Not that I know of, but I just told him that I knew from what I was understanding that it was a spiritual, it wasn't.
Right.
Is he Church of Christ? He goes to another non-denominational.
Yeah, I remember the first time I sat down with a guy from the Church of Christ, and we were going through the things that they believed, because I, at the time, had never heard of them. And we're going, I believe that. And then we got to baptism. We're going, I don't believe that. That blew everything out of the water. Because if you're believing that your salvation is going to come from any means other than grace through faith, it's a cult. You agree with that statement? Church of Christ then would be a cult. Because they're saying faith plus something else. And the plus something else is baptism. That's the problem. Catholic Church does the same thing. You know, it's faith plus. It's not Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. That was the whole problem with the Reformation, why we had the Reformation. Well, again, it's used in salvation. It has no part of salvation. It follows the act of believing. We read there in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And if you go into Acts chapter 8 in the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, you read there in verse 36 that when they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see, he believed first. I mean, that's clear. Sequence of events in that passage is very clear. Belief first, baptism second. Baptism doesn't save. It's that outward identification. It's being obedient to Christ. It's that expression of obedience. And if you notice, if you go back to Matthew 28, look at verse 19, it actually speaks of our union with the triune God, because he says there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is not a ritual formula. I heard someone recently say that this is a ritual. This is a formula that you say. This is the baptismal statement, that you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's the name of me? Anybody know? What's it mean when we speak of someone's name? What's identified by their name? Who they are, their character, their person. When you pray in the name of Jesus, what are you doing? You're praying in line with His character. You're praying in accordance with who He is. You're lining yourself up with what His will is, what His desires are. That's why you've heard me jokingly say, you know, you don't pray, "I pray for a 280ZX because this is what I believe Jesus would want." You think that's really what Jesus would want? That would kind of help your prayer life right there. So it's basically speaking of our union with the triune God. All right, look at the next one. Look down at verse 20, and we see the third process. The third process is teaching. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You know, the church's mission is not simply to convert, but it's also to teach. This is something that we emphasize all the time. This is what we do. You know, we reach and teach. We evangelize, we edify. This is why, you know, we spend so much time in our evangelism, we spend so much time in our preaching and teaching, because that is our mission. And we get it from this passage. It's not only going, as you're going into the world, you're making disciples, but you're also going to have to teach those disciples, right? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the word teaching there just simply means to give instruction. It's the word didasko. And the idea of observing, you're teaching them to watch over, to keep or to preserve all things that I have commanded you. And you know, the disciples were first commanded to follow Christ. He told them to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then they were commanded to preach to Israel, where he told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here we see them commanded to make disciples of all the nations. And he tells them in this teaching, here's the example that he gives. He says, all things that I have commanded you. There's a book I read a long time ago called The Seven Laws of Teaching. There's so many statements that are good in books that you read, but here's one I drew out of it. Teaching, in its simplest sense, is the communication of experience. Now, if you're a parent, you understand exactly what that means, because your children are always watching you. And teaching, yes, there are formal times, just like in homeschool, we sit down, we do formal teaching and things like that, but there's also the learning of one another, observing one another. We learn from one another around here. You learn about me the more you're around me, right? You learn to see if my life is consistent with what I teach. You learn to see if I'm serious at home like I'm serious here. You look to see if there's a connection. I remember the first time I had a few people over, they were helping me do something, some people from here, and I was cutting up with some jokes, and one of them went to Teresa and said, "Does he always act like that?" I had to stop because it was causing them to stumble. I was thinking, wow, I can't be real. I cut up everywhere I go, so just maybe they weren't around to hear it when it's happening. But here he says that we are to teach all things that I have commanded you. Now that's a pretty big task, wouldn't you say? He's saying this directly to the disciples. They had been with Jesus for how long? Some 3 years, 3.5 years? He taught them a lot of things, didn't he? Well, the Scripture talks about this, on how we are to teach that we are to live by example. Look over to 1 Timothy 4, 4:12. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. Paul was a father to Timothy spiritually. He was referred to as Timothy being a son in the faith. So there were many things that he emulated to him and many things that he taught him. He told him in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth." His youth there was the age of somewhere between 35 and 39. I'd like to extend that a little bit, wouldn't you? I didn't mind when I was in 35 to 39, but now I'm past that. I'd like to extend it. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." How? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, it's not just being an example by the words, and either the words are specifically referring to teaching or just general words that come out of your mouth, but he talks about your conduct, your love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He's hitting every aspect of your life. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. Can you say that to anybody? Can you tell people in here or people out of here, "Listen, imitate me as I follow Christ. Don't imitate my sin. Imitate me as I follow Christ." Philippians 4:9, "The things which you've learned, heard, received, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, when it talks about elders in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, when they're told to shepherd the church of God, you know, it tells them to do this by an example. He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." We teach by example. I'm teaching you in an oral communication right now, and we're dialoguing some back and forth, and that's the process of teaching. The process of learning is going on. As you dialogue back with me, learning is occurring. Now, some of you are just dialoguing in your mind. You're simulating. You're meditating on what you're hearing. But there's also the experience as well, the experience of our lives. You know, if I was a drunkard, I wouldn't be qualified to stand up here and teach you, and I wouldn't be a good example either, would I? If I was a man with a filthy mouth, I wouldn't be a good example to stand up here and teach you. If I'm a man that has habitual sin in my life, I would not be a good example to stand up here and teach you, nor would anybody else. You see, the life has to match the teaching. There has to be consistency in what's going on. Now, go back to Matthew 28 and just focus in again. The command is what? Make disciples. What's the process? Three words. Going, baptizing, teaching. And going means what?
Every day.
Every day, as you are going. And notice what he says at the end of this. He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, amen," or "so let it be." "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What a promise. Shouldn't that help us to swallow our fear then? If God is with us always, here's the omniscience of Christ. Jesus is speaking, and He says He's with you, or rather the omnipresence of Christ, that He is with you all the time, wherever you are. As you're going in your life, as you're presenting the gospel to somebody, as you're going through that dialogue with them, and you're seeking to present to them Christ, as Paul did when he went into the synagogue or when he was speaking to people, he sought to prove to them that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Listen, in your presentation of the gospel, make sure that you include both the bad news and the good news. We're quick to just say the good news, not so quick to mention the bad news. And we've got to be on our toes about that, because I think the enemy wants that to be. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He's no longer on the cross. He resurrected. And that's the whole basis of your Christianity. That's the whole basis of your life. No resurrection, no hope. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, basically that's the whole summary right there. If there's no resurrection, we're men most pitiable. You know, we might as well just live and eat and drink, and because tomorrow we're going to die. And it's going to be total annihilation. But we don't believe that. That's not true. Because we understand that the Scripture teaches that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Instantaneously. There's no soul sleep. It's immediately. Well, our mission is simply twofold. Make disciples, teach God's truth to those disciples. That's the work of evangelism. That's the mission of the church. Do you have any questions? Any comments? All right. I feel like we just went through that with a blurb, huh? Unfortunately, our time's gone. So let's go ahead and pray and thank the Lord for our time together. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning, the opportunity for us to study it together. And Lord, help us to keep it simple like we talked about it today. And I do pray it was simple for all of us. Lord, that you've called us to make disciples. You've given us a process as we're going through the daily routines of our life that we're to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all things whatsoever you've commanded us. And Lord, help us to focus in on that promise that, lo, you're with us always, even to the end of the age. What comfort that is. I pray that will cause us to swallow our fears, Father. And Lord, as Matt continues to go through this study, I pray that you'll just continue to deepen everyone's understanding and deepen their witness, Lord, as they're out sharing the truth, God, that you bring these things back to their mind and their heart, of things that they've studied in here. And Lord, that we will be faithful to this command right here. Thank you, Father, for everyone in here and their attentiveness to your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.